We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 again. Not one of my favorite subjects, but it is what it is. And if we're going to go verse by verse, we need to include all of them. If I were a topical preacher, which is what I'm not, I probably would skip this section. But I'm a pastor, and pastors need to practice what the scriptures teach. And this is one of those not very tasteful things that churches need to practice. We've been looking at the subject of church discipline. Last week we considered how to handle private offenses in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, and how to handle public offenses in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. In this message, we continue with our discussion of how to handle public offenses. Known sin was tolerated in the church at Corinth. Paul advised the people to call a church meeting and deal with the matter, to judge the accused member and to expel him. As we continue, we see Paul's reasons in verses 5 through 8. First of all, it was to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 5:5a says. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The disobedient believer is to be turned over to Satan. How is that done? By putting him out of the church so that God can allow Satan to chastise him physically. It could mean to deal with his old sin nature, but I said physically here, I'll say the other later on, so that he will get straightened out spiritually. Now, you don't want to ever put yourself in that situation. There's a way not to do it. Don't get involved in sin, okay? It's really simple. I mean, it's easy to get involved in sin, but you don't have to. But if you do, the church needs to take action. You either straighten out, or the church has no choice biblically but to put you out. To deliver completes the idea that Paul had determined or had judged to do in verse 4. And it means to hand over, to turn over, or to give up. It's a technical term used of police and courts, meaning to hand over into the custody of. It's seen quite a bit in the Gospels. Such an one is the one such as this, referring to this disobedient believer, unto Satan. You know who Satan is. For the destruction of the flesh indicates the goal for which this man should be delivered unto Satan. It's not just to get rid of him. It's to help him get straightened out. But the goal is for the destruction or the ruin of the flesh. Of the flesh, as I said earlier, may refer to physical, but I've got here, it may refer to the man's old sin nature, or it may refer to his physical flesh, and I'm not sure we can distinguish between those two. It might be both. And suggest that he will be afflicted physically. In either case, it indicates what is to be destroyed, whether it's the old sin nature that Satan's going to work on, or whether it's the physical flesh. Inasmuch as the unbeliever does not get rid of his old sin nature until he dies. I don't even know that that's the case. I'm not sure whether he keeps it all the way in through to the lake of fire. I can't answer that one. I don't know any scripture that deals with that one. But I know that we as believers lose our old sin natures at death or at the rapture, whichever comes first. You don't take sin into heaven with you, okay? As we go on, we see regarding his deliverance to Satan, it was also so that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, to deliver such an one unto Satan that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit refers to the spirit of the man who is to be handed over to Satan, and the word "the" appears before spirit, and it's used in a possessive sense so that it suggests his spirit, meaning this man's spirit, may be saved, suggests may be delivered. In the day of the Lord reminds us of the day of Christ. It refers to the time in which this man's spirit will be saved or delivered. It's the same as the day of Christ and refers to the rapture. This indicates that this man, although involved in sin, was a believer, someone who was saved for all eternity. Unfortunately, believers can get involved in sin just as well as unbelievers. Regarding his deliverance to Satan, it was also to preserve the purity of the church. We see this in verses 6 through 8. First of all, verse 6 says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" In verse 6, Paul comments on the attitude of the believers in the church at Corinth toward this sin in their midst. If they do not put this man out of the church, his sin will spread. Your glorying suggests your boast or your object of boasting. Its reference is to the subject of their boast rather than to the act of their boasting. When the boast is not made in words, the word translated glorying is used to denote the thing of which one is proud and is understood in the sense of your pride. Can you imagine? They had this man living with his stepmother and involving himself physically with her, sexually. That the church would be proud of this? This was not a good situation. I surely hope that we would not be that way if this happened here. As indicated by the italics, "is" has been supplied by the translators. Your glorying is not good. Not good describes your glorying or your pride. Know ye not, just like in our English text, it introduces a question whose construction indicates that it expects a positive or a yes answer. It's understood in the sense of you know, don't you? And the expected answer is yes, you do know. You ever said something like that to your children? You know you're not supposed to be doing this, don't you? Yes, Mama, I know I'm not supposed to be doing this. After about 3 or 4 times of that, there's some reinforcement usually administered. What the Corinthian believers know is the principle that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little leaven is a little yeast. You may be more familiar with the term yeast than you are with the term leaven. Leaveneth suggests ferments or leavens, and its tense indicates a truth that is timeless. This is always what happens. When what a little leaven leavens is the whole lump. What is that? That's the whole batch of dough. You ladies who do a lot of cooking, perhaps making bread or pizza or something like that where you have yeast involved, you will understand that it doesn't take a lot of yeast, but it does go through that whole batch. The implication is that a little sin adversely affects the entire congregation in that it can be expected to spread throughout the congregation. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and a little sin permeates the entire church. Verse 7 goes on, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." In verse 7, Paul draws a conclusion based on the principle that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out is a command whose tense indicates that its action is to be undertaken right away, at once, without delay. It means clean out or cleanse. Therefore, is inferential. It's understood as accordingly, consequently, so or then. Inasmuch as it is true that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, action must be taken to get rid of the sin that is in the church. What is to be purged out is the old leaven, the old yeast, which in this context means that they are to get rid of the sin which is permeating the believers within the church at Corinth, the sin of the man who had his father's wife. In addition, the church's glorying or pride in this man having his father's wife rather than grieving over it must be dealt with. As a church, they needed to change their attitudes toward this sin among them and also to remove this man from membership in the church until such time as he would repent and straighten out his life with the Lord. That suggests in order that or for the purpose that ye may be a new lump. I guess I could throw in there so that also you may be a new lump. Ye, you, refers to the believers in the church at Corinth. May be indicates a potential action. If they don't remove this person from their assembly, it won't take place. That's why it's translated may be. It is something which will not take place until or unless the church takes the appropriate action of removing this man and his sin from their midst. This is an action which would be in direct contrast to their glorying, boasting, or taking pride in what he had done and perhaps was continuing to do. For all we know, he was flaunting it. We don't know. A new lump is a new batch of dough or a new mixture of dough. Although leaven or yeast will leaven or ferment the entire batch of dough, removal of the leaven here from the church. I'm not sure how you would ever remove it from the dough except never to put it in the first place, all right? But removal of the leaven by removing the offending brother and his sin and by the believers in the church recognizing that they had been wrong in glorying in this sin would result in the church being without leaven. It would give the church a fresh start in being right with the Lord. I'll go back through there. Too many blanks for you slow writers, okay? I understand. Removal of the leaven by removing the offending brother and his sin. And by the believers in the church recognizing that they had been wrong in glorying in this sin. would result in the church being without leaven. The church must do what is right. This is the church's responsibility. The man must also do what is right, and this is his responsibility. Regardless of whether the man repents of his sin, the church must take the proper action. The man must also do what is right, and this is his responsibility. Regardless of whether the man repents of his sin, the church must take the proper action. You want to know why some churches go down the drain fairly quickly? Right here, they're not taking care to see that there's not open sin going on in the church and the church being proud of it. Hopefully, this man will see the error of his way and straighten things out. But whether or not he does, the church itself must do the right thing in the right manner in God's sight in order to be right with God in the matter. As ye are unleavened, is just as you Corinthian believers are without fermentation, or just as you are made without yeast, or just as you are unleavened. It states a characteristic quality of the Corinthian believers. The tense of are indicates an abiding condition, something which is true of them since the instant of their salvation. Did you get that? The believers are unleavened since the instant of their salvation. That's not our old sin natures, by the way, but that is our new sinless nature, which we received the instant we were saved. Unleavened, again, without fermentation, made without yeast. Leaven is consistently used in the Bible with a connotation of something which is evil or sinful. There is no evil in the new sinless natures of the believers. Isn't that wonderful? My new sinless nature does not sin. It never will. Unfortunately, I've got a second nature that does. I've got to manage it. I've got to starve it and feed that new Christ-like sinless nature, which God gave me at the instant I believed. I wonder what it felt like when I got it. It's one of those non-experiential things that happened to us and we did not know it. Only because the Bible teaches it do we realize it. Unfortunately, too, believers' practice is not always consistent with their new sinless natures. We need to bring our practice into line with our new Christ-like natures at all times. That's what Paul's been driving at in Philippians that we've been studying on prayer meeting evening. He wants to be so in touch with the Lord Jesus that he never commits a single sin again the rest of his life. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Of course, if we die pretty quick, we might not anyway. So that's not what we necessarily want either. Unless it's the rapture. That's okay. We'll take that any day. Assuming that the sinning brother in this passage was genuinely saved, his practice was inconsistent with his position in Christ, and he needed to bring his position into line with his position in Christ. His ultimate repentance and restoration by the church was to be the goal of the church action against him. Upon repentance, the church was to confirm its love to him by restoring him. However, prior to any restoration, his practice must be brought into line with his position in Christ. will some soft-hearted people choose not to take action against him? Yes, and that's a problem when the church people choose not to discipline one of their members who's involved in known sin. Do some soft-hearted parents think they don't need to discipline their little darlings? Yes, they do. And what do the little darlings turn out to be? Usually something different from being darlings, okay? They might anyway. They do have old sin natures. And they do start making decisions on their own. And their decisions may not be what you want or what God wants. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, provides the reason the believers needed to be a new, unleavened lump rather than one permeated by the leaven or yeast of the sin which was among them. Now we're getting into the imagery of the Passover feast. And that's what we have to keep in mind as we go through this section. Even may be understood in the sense of also, or perhaps in a more emphatic sense as indeed, in fact, yea, verily, or certainly. Christ is described as our Passover, meaning our Paschal Lamb, or our Passover Lamb. Our includes Paul, as well as the Corinthian believers and all other believers. So it includes us as well. Christ is our Passover Lamb. Christ has fulfilled the type of the Passover Lamb to be sacrificed the night the destroying angel passed over the land of Egypt and slew the firstborn of man and beast of all those who had not applied the blood to the lintel and posts of the doors of their homes. The blood of the Passover Lamb was to be applied to the lintel and posts of the doorway. In the same way, Christ's blood is to be applied to the heart of the sinner. His blood is applied to our hearts when we trust him as our Savior. So if you are a saved person, and I believe most of you are, you already have Christ's blood applied to your heart. That's not going to change. The blood of the Passover Lamb, when applied, provided perfect protection against judgment. Likewise, when Christ's blood is applied to the heart of the individual by his believing the gospel, it provides perfect protection against judgment. The believer's sins have already been completely and forever forgiven. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed as Christ was slaughtered, or Christ was killed, and has been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. John the Baptist, you remember him, he referred to Jesus in John 1:29 as the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. He was sacrificed as our Passover Lamb on the cross at Calvary. He paid in full for every sin that we would ever commit. Now you notice he paid for that in advance of our living, okay? For us, on behalf of us, where us refers to Paul and to the believers in the church at Corinth, and it also includes all those in all ages who place their trust in Christ as Savior. Verse 8 goes on, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The imagery of the Passover feast begun in verse 7 is continuing in verse 8. Similarly, believers' lives should not be characterized by sin, and they should not continue to fellowship with unrepentant believers guilty of known sin. Now, we all have problems with sin, but we also know that we can confess those sins and forsake them. But when sin, blatant sin, is going on unhindered in the local church, that's a real problem. Believers' lives should not be characterized by sin, and they should not continue to fellowship with unrepentant believers guilty of known sin. Oh, look at this next paragraph. How many blanks have I got there? Too many for all of you that write so slowly and big. Just as the Israelites were to observe the Passover week with no leaven, a symbol of evil, in their bread, believers are to live their lives with no evil or impurity in their lives. I'm going to go back to the start of that to be sure you got them all. One of our ladies said to me, or one of our guests this morning said to me, I'm going to bring my pen next time. Okay, I thought that was a good idea. And hopefully she'll return. Just as the Israelites were to observe the Passover week with no leaven, a symbol of evil, in their bread, believers are to live their lives with no evil or impurity in their lives. Their lives as believers and as a congregation of believers are not to be characterized by immorality or pride, as was the case in the church at Corinth. Immorality or pride. Malice and wickedness should also not be characteristic of the believers in Corinth. Malice and wickedness. Rather, their lives should be characterized by sincerity and truth. Therefore is wherefore. Let us keep the feast, exhorts the readers to action. It means let us be keeping the feast, or let us continue keeping the feast. Here the imagery is that of the feast of unleavened bread, which the Jewish people celebrated. It is not saying that believers should keep the Jewish festival of unleavened bread. Rather, the imagery is implying that the lives of believers are to be kept free and pure from sin. Believers are to confess and forsake sin as they commit it, so that they're always characterized as being right with God. They are never to allow sin to remain unconfessed and unforsaken. If they do, it doesn't take away their salvation, but it does break their fellowship with God. I have 4 sons. I'm no longer raising them, I think, I hope. The youngest is now 45. I was really a young father when all my children were born, now that I'm a little more mature. You know, if they didn't do what they were supposed to do, I didn't care for it. They were still my sons, naughty though they may have been. But if they didn't straighten it out, I had the attitude that I will. That's what God does too. It certainly broke the fellowship that we had. As they got older, and bigger. It was more obvious that it broke the fellowship than when they were younger, just the way I experienced it. We never should allow sin in our lives to go on unconfessed and unforsaken. We're to keep the feast, but it's not to be with the old leaven, which indicates how believers are not to keep the feast. With old leaven is reminiscent of Paul's statement in verse 7 that the believers are to purge out the old leaven that they might be a new lump or batch of dough, an unleavened one. In this context, it means that this man must be disciplined out of the church so that the church will be free from known sin. Neither introduces a second way in which the believers are not to keep the feast. It's with the leaven of malice and wickedness. The leaven of malice and wickedness suggests the leaven which is malice and wickedness. Paul could have left out the words "the leaven of" and simply stated that the believers were to be without, they were not to be with malice and wickedness, and meant the same thing. But he used the leaven of in order to continue the imagery of the Passover. Malice generally means badness or faultiness. In a moral sense, it means depravity, wickedness, or vice as composed to virtue. Sometimes it's used to indicate a special type of moral inferiority in the sense of malice, ill will, or malignity. It seems most likely used here in a more general sense with the same basic meaning as the term translated wickedness, general term for baseness, maliciousness, or sinfulness. It seems that Paul is using two terms here with similar meanings to emphasize his point. No kind of sinfulness should ever characterize believers or be allowed to continue unconfessed and unforsaken in their lives. I believe we know that. We need to act on it. But introduces a strong contrast. After indicating what kind of leaven should not characterize believers, Paul indicates what should characterize them. With the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth continues the imagery of believers being without leaven, a symbol of evil, in their lives. They should not allow evil to continue in their Christian lives. It's understood in the sense with the unleavened bread, which is sincerity and truth. In other words, sincerity and truth are the unleavened bread with which believers are to keep the feast, just as malice and wickedness are the leaven which are not to characterize believers. Sincerity is purity of motive. It suggests that there is to be no impure motive or deceptiveness. Have you run into believers who are kind of tricky? They might be used car salesmen types. Deceptive. It's wrong. Don't be deceptive. You don't have to tell everything you know, but you don't have to be deceptive. Now, if I were playing some kind of sport, basketball, football, baseball, I might try to fake something so I could be safe, or I might, if I'm sliding, I might fake going one way and then go the other. If I was trying to avoid being tackled, I would fake one way and try to not get tackled. If you want to, that's okay. You're playing a game. But deceptiveness as a believer is not okay. Truth suggests the idea of truthfulness in speaking. What we say should be the truth. Yes, we might be mistaken sometime about a fact or two. That's happened to all of us. But that's not trying to be deceptive, okay? Just be careful of your facts. Sometimes we assume things that don't happen to be correct. And then we have to go back and straighten it out later. And that's not good either. As we continue, we see offenses requiring expulsion in verse 9, 10, and 11. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Did you get the drift of this verse? In verse 9, Paul is indicating that he had written another epistle to the church at Corinth prior to the one he's now writing. So we know from this statement that he wrote at least three letters to the Corinthian believers. This epistle has not been preserved by the Holy Spirit as 1 and 2 Corinthians have. Now, what difference does this make? Have you ever heard somebody say that he was inspired of God? If he was inspired of God, everything he said and did would have had the effect of being scripture. His writing was inspired by God, but not everything he wrote. This was one of those things. He wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians, which God the Holy Spirit preserved for us as part of the inspired, inerrant Word of God. It doesn't mean that he wasn't accurate in what he had written. It just means it wasn't inspired by God. Because of this verse, believers know that Paul wrote at least three epistles. But when you get into 2 Corinthians, which if we ever get that far, I intend to do eventually, Paul actually wrote a fourth letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's stated there. So we know that Paul wrote at least five letters to the Corinthians. Well, back to the text. I wrote to you in an epistle refers to this particular letter Paul had previously written to the Corinthian believers. And what he wrote was not to company with fornicators, not to mix up together with or to mingle with or to associate with. Its tense indicates that this is something which should never be done. Fornicators are sexually immoral persons. It's a broad term which includes persons involved in all kinds of sexual perversions. Yet not together with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Verse 10 is continuing the thought of verse 9 that the believers ought not to company with fornicators. Paul does not mean with fornicators, covetous persons, extortioners, or idolaters who are unsaved. To not keep company with unsaved people guilty of these sins would require their leaving the planet. Because sinful people are everywhere, as you know. And if you work at some secular job or have worked at some secular job, you know it very well. Yet, is the word ordinarily translated and here? It's understood in the sense of but. Paul's clarifying his meaning in verse 9 by limiting it to believers who are involved in sexual immorality. yet not altogether, yet by no means with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. It indicates that Paul was not speaking of unsaved people who were involved in any of these sins. Instead, he was speaking of saved people who were involved in these sins. Fornicators is the same term used in verse 9, meaning sexually immoral persons or those who practice sexual immorality. Again, a general term for persons involved in all kinds of immorality. The appears before fornicators. It indicates that it includes the sum total of them, all of them. None of them are excluded from consideration. The fornicators of this world limits their number to those who are unsaved. The problem is not that there is sin in the world among the unsaved. This is expected. The problem is that there is ongoing sin in the lives of the believers which has not been confessed and forsaken, and it's in the church. Similarly, you have a boat, some of you? There's no problem with your boat being in the water. But when the water gets in your boat, you could be in trouble if too much gets in there. Remember the apostles? They thought they were going to die with Jesus asleep, but the boat was filling up. They knew that was not a good situation. Jesus knew all about it too and let them just worry a little bit and learn something. He does that with us too sometimes, doesn't he? Or appears before the covetous, extortioners, and idolaters in order to indicate that what was said about the fornicators of this world also applies to these people characterized by these other sins. The covetous is the group of unsaved people who are characterized as being greedy or particularly greedy for gain, trying to just, their money is their God. Extortioners are robbers or swindlers. There's all of them out there too. Idolaters are those who worship idols or those who take part in idol worship. For then must ye needs go out of the world, is Paul's explanation of why his previous statement not to keep company with fornicators must be understood as referring to unbelievers who were fornicators, covetous, extortioners, or idolaters. Now, I'm not going to say that you should make immoral persons or robbers, extortioners, or covetous people your closest friends. I'm not saying that. Don't assume that. Yes, you expect sin in their lives. They're unbelievers. That's why we try to get them saved. For, because, then, otherwise, must ye needs. You'd have to, and what you'd have to do is go out of the world. Since all kinds of sin are found throughout the world, one would have to leave it in order not to mix or mingle with those involved in sin. Sin among believers, however, is another matter, and believers must separate from other believers who refuse to separate themselves from sin. You go to the grocery store now and then? Suppose everybody in that store is a model citizen that you want to pattern your life after. Well, you know better than that. So do I. I know better than that too. Verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, no, not to eat. But is introducing a mild contrast with what Paul has written in verse 9, where he stated that he's written in an epistle, previous epistle, unto the believers not to company with fornicators. He means that they were not to fellowship around the Lord's table with saved people who are fornicators, covetous persons, idolaters, railers, drunkards, or extortioners. Now is emphatic. And it's introducing the contrast from what Paul had written previously to what he's now writing under the Holy Spirit's direction in this letter. I have written unto you, as literally I wrote unto you, and it's been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. Paul was actually writing it, this letter, as he penned these words. But it's common in Greek for someone writing a letter to view it from the viewpoint of the reader rather than from the viewpoint of the writer. By the time the Corinthian believers would be able to read this letter, Paul will have written it in the past, but he's actually writing it right now. Not to keep company, not to mix, not to mingle, not to associate with. If any that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, if any believer is immoral, greedy for gain, covetous, idolater, is involved in idol worship, a railer, does not mean that he helps the railroad company with laying down rails, means he's verbally abusive. You never met anybody like that, did you? Wherever you go, you find them. A drunkard is controlled by his wine or his alcoholic beverage. Extortioner, robber, swindler, with such an one, know not to eat. Such an one. The fornicator, the covetous person, the idolater, the railer, the drunkard, or the extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat, has been placed in a position of emphasis in the Greek text. He was to be excluded from participation in the observance of the Lord's Supper. You might also consider the idea of not eating with someone also refers to getting together with him socially for meals on various occasions, whether privately or as a church, until such time as he repented of his sin. Does this apply to family? It applies to people in the church. I think you should be careful about applying it to family where they can't even talk with each other. We see as we move on, and we're not going to consider this tonight, just briefly in mention, there should be restoration after repentance. In 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 11, someone did repent of sin, and Paul advises the church to restore him. Although it likely refers to a man who was not the same man referred to in 1 Corinthians 5 because the terminology is different, the principle of forgiveness and restoration is the same. It says there in 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 8, and I'll close with this. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. If the man that was involved in this sin repents, to repent he's going to have to stop living with his stepmother and engaging in immorality with her. Then they are to forgive him and restore him. As a parent, as a pastor, I know no form of discipline is pleasant either to the one administering it or to the one receiving it. However, we must carry it out because it's our Christian duty. And we must always carry it out in accordance with the clear teaching of the Word of God. When we do God's work in God's way, God will bless. Let's have prayer. Our Father, thank you that we can come and study these truths found in thy word. Help us, our Father, to live faithfully for thee in accordance with what you've given us in the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen.